morning. Welcome you to the service this morning. It's good to be together. Let's stand and worship our Lord.
I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my strength. He's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempts me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach them all. He's the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. There's a wall of fire about me, nothing now to me. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. And sweeping up the glory to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
It's a new song. If you're younger, you'll probably recognize it. The older ones may not. It's called What a Beautiful Name. So worship with us.
The powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a powerful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a powerful name.
The sure and steady anchor. I'm just reminded of the faithfulness and the steadfastness of our Lord. Just Christ is never changing. So much things in life are changing, ever changing, but we can rest assured that Christ is a sure and steady anchor.
Anchor, it shall never be.
I want to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs and know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. It is good to be here this morning. This last two songs that we sang caused me to think about in Revelations 4 where the angels and those are worshiping before the throne going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That is the God whose powerful name we sing about. That is who we are here to proclaim this morning. I invite the ushers to come forward as we lift the offering. This morning's offering is for pastoral support. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you that you are not dependent on any man, woman, child, anything to continue your church. It is built upon the rock. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful here as Dayton Mennonite Church, that we would be brave in our communication of the gospel, that we would stick to scripture. I pray for Mike and myself, Lord, that we would be faithful to you, that we would be good stewards of this church, and that we would love the church as you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take out your green hymnals, the Zion's Praises, and turn to 329. Green hymnals, Zion's Praises, number 329, Hallelujah, 'tis done.
The soul,
'tis the promise of God of salvation to give unto him who of Jesus his Son will be Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son.
have been here the last few months, you have probably heard an announcement calling us to a time of prayer and reflection and listening for God's will to happen within this church in regards to leadership. We are in the process of beginning the process. This morning marks the beginning of the beginning, yes, of starting the process of looking for an associate pastor. So that is why Dale Keffer is here with us this morning. The leadership team, in coordination with church council, invite each person here. If you are present here this morning, you can play a part in this process. The first thing we ask is that each of you pray. I know what it's like to hear somebody be like, yeah, y'all should pray. And it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. I believe God speaks through prayer. And I desire to be a church of prayer. So we're asking that each of you would pray and discern and seek God's will for this congregation. And for the brother that is called, his family if he's married, and his wife as well. Second, if you are a member here at Dayton, you should have received a nomination form in your mailbox for this position of associate pastor. We invite you, if God is laying someone on your heart, to pray about it, consider it, and to put down the person's name on the nomination form and have it back by October 1st. We are truly desiring that God's will would be done in this church body. We don't desire to control anything. We desire Him to control us. And one question that has been asked is does the person that is being nominated need to be a member of Dayton Mennonite Church? And I just want to clarify that because I've been asked that quite a bit. You do not need to be a member here at Dayton to be nominated of Dayton Mennonite Church. It can be somebody from the outside, it can be from somebody from the inside, but there's a little bit of a caveat with that. The person who would be becoming the associate pastor would obviously need to become a member of Dayton Mennonite Church. So they don't need to be a member, but they would need to become a member because you need to be a member of this church to be ordained into our conference. This morning on the way here, I was thinking about building a house, and I was thinking about this process kind of seems like building a house. And when Chris and I started building our house, somebody said, this can be something that really tears apart the body is when you're building a house. And I thought, man, that's kind of like the church. We're building the church, and we can easily get our opinions and our decisions. Those connections can get crossed, and we become tempered with each other. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to me, like, that's a terrible way. This is nothing like building a house where we are in charge of making the decisions. Our goal, our role, is to listen to the Holy Spirit and to do His will, not our own. And I desire that for myself and for each of us that sit here this morning. As I already stated, these forms are due back in the nomination box by October 1st. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. And let's be a church of prayer seeking the Lord's face. Dale will come and speak and bring some clarity to this as well. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for my brother Dale. I thank you for his life. I thank you that he was called to be our overseer here at Dayton. And as he brings us word, Lord, I pray that it would be as a soothing balm to us, challenging us to be people of God, but also a comfort that you have a plan. You have begun and will continue the good work that you have begun in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Nice to be back in Dayton again this morning and to be able to spend this time together with you. Now, I would tell you this right off the bat. When you looked up here this morning and saw Micah and I standing beside each other, if Mutt and Jeff came to mind, I wouldn't blame you one bit. You got to be a certain age to know what that means. If you're not old enough to know it, ask somebody with some gray hairs and they can tell you. By the way, the tall guy was Mutt, so I happen to be Jeff. Not really. Anyway, hey, it's really good to be here. You heard Micah say that that's why I'm here, because you're doing something about future leadership of the congregation. A couple of things I want to be telling you about. I don't have all the answers. I want you to know that right off the bat. I don't have all the answers to doing things like this, even though I've been involved in that in a number of different churches doing the very thing that you're beginning to do here. I do want you to know that when Brother Michael calls you to prayer, I totally agree with that. And maybe you need to know that every day I call your names. I don't mean individuals up and down the benches here, but the Dayton congregation. I bring you before the Lord every day, along with your leadership and those I do call by name, Micah and Mike. Because I really believe, as Brother Micah has already said, I really believe that when God's people pray, God speaks through his people. I believe that with all of my heart. I met this morning during Sunday school time together with Mike and Micah. And one of the things I told them was, I said, I don't think I'll ever be accused of being so heavenly minded I'm no earthly good. I'm not the most spiritual person in the world. I'll admit that. I simply am not. But I'll tell you one thing I believe. I believe in prayer. I believe that when God's people pray, God will answer. And I furthermore believe that when God speaks to us, we're not in a position to tell God, no, we won't do it. One of the most incredible stories you'll find in the scriptures, at least in my opinion, is when this bush is blazing away out there in the desert and a shepherd by the name of Moses happens to see it. And according to King James, he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight while the bush is not consumed. Why would you say that? Well, it wasn't unusual for a bush out there to burst into flames, what they say. It was unusual for one to burn, not get burned up. And so he approaches God. God's in this bush. It's burning, I think, like a blowtorch, because God does things in a big way. And so there he comes, and he stands there in front of Almighty God, and God begins to speak to him. That's an incredible story, that the God of the universe would actually talk to a human person and call him into service and say to him, I have a job I want you to do. But when that human being has the audacity to tell God, I'm not going, the story becomes not only incredible, it becomes incredulous at that point, that a human being would dare to say to God, I don't want to do it. If God would have let him go and not continued the conversation, simply taken him at his word and said, all right, the conversation is over, I'll go and get someone else. Because after all, you remember what happened? Remember what happened in the book of Esther when the Jewish people were condemned to death by Haman? And Mordecai sent word to Esther, and Esther says, no, I'm sorry, I can't be involved. And Mordecai's answer was, look, Esther, not really a matter of whether we're going to succeed with this or not. It's just a matter of whether you want to be involved or not. God was going to rescue them, and he was sure of that. The only question for Esther was, do you want to be a part of it or not? And that's really what the case was in the time of Moses. God could have gotten another leader, but instead of that, he continued to, well, argue, present his case, whatever, convince Moses to go. And eventually Moses did. Had God discontinued the conversation, you would never have known the name Moses. Who do you remember? It's the people that said yes, not the ones that said no. Let me give you an illustration. The time came when Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. 10 came back and said, we can't. 2 came back and said, we can. You can name the 2. Can anyone here this morning, I'll give you a minute, name 1 of the other 10? You mean in a crowd this size, nobody knows who any of them were? Why not? It's because you don't care about those who said no. You follow those who said yes. This is an important time in the life of the congregation. To come to a time where you call someone into the ministry. My prayer would be that when God speaks through his people, the person of whom they're speaking, that he's speaking, would do as so many have done and have said yes. Joshua is known as a man who said these incredible words. It's in Joshua chapter 24, where he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We remember those words. There are some other words about Joshua that we should also remember that we choose not to, and perhaps we don't think about it. But in the books of the Bible, they're lined up like this, Joshua and then comes Judges. The story in the book of Joshua is a story of faithfulness because they had a faithful leader. The story there says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and his people who lived after him, his lieutenants, people who were in charge with him. They continued to serve the Lord during the time of Joshua and those who came after him. And then comes the book of the Judges. And you know what that one says? There were seven deadly cycles of sin in the book of the Judges. It's the saddest book of the Bible when it comes to being unfaithful to God. Seven different times Israel came to the top under a judge and fell to the bottom when the judge died. There are two recurring phrases that you'll find in the book of the Judges. One of them is, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." Read it through, it pops up again and again and again. And then it seems that the author of the Judges is going to endeavor to tell us why it was that way. And then he says, "You see, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." Those are two recurring phrases. One of the most important things, if not the most important thing that leadership will ever do, is to replace themselves with godly people who can take their place. I was told that for years when I was preaching at home. Most important thing you can do is replace yourself. I would hasten to tell you, it's the hardest thing I've ever done. It took forever, it seemed like, to get that accomplished. My plans were thwarted a number of different times in being able to turn it over to someone else. It happened under God's timing, and I praise the Lord for that. But it was difficult. I applaud what you're doing here. I applaud the route that your leadership has chosen to take. I'm grateful that you don't have a search committee searching in somebody else's church to try and steal their pastor. I'm grateful that this congregation is choosing to bring someone into the ministry from within. I believe it's a good way to do it. Difficult sometimes. I have been in churches with anywhere from 400 to 600 people who will actually say, "We just don't have anybody." Sure you do. Sure you do. They may seem unlikely to you, but you have someone. I believe in this congregation, God has already spoken to somebody, that somebody already knows what the end result of this is going to be. But to come back to how difficult it is, we had two younger men who were in place, in training, you could say, putting in time, earning their stripes, whatever, until the time was going to come that I would turn it over. And during that time, one of our fellow conference churches needed a pastor. And I got a call, an email, actually, I think it was, from our conference office. "Dale, how would you feel if I was to give the name of one of our younger pastors? If I was to give his name to this congregation, how would you feel about that?" After we had just come through the toughest time of my life, he had the audacity to ask me how I'd feel about it. Well, he asked. And so I told him. Sometimes it's good to be a Kefir and sometimes it's not. I told him. When I got done telling him, he wrote back and said, "Well, I asked." And he found out. I don't like the idea of stealing pastors. I like the idea of calling people into the ministry with God's help. You see, the thing about Joshua is this. He did indeed say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But what he failed to do was provide a leader to follow in his footsteps. And that's why you have the story of the book of the Judges, because there was nobody there that could take his place. Moses put Joshua in. Joshua put nobody in. This is an important time in the life of the Dayton congregation, as well as in the life of some person who's going to be called. So how do you go about that? I would like to turn to the Old Testament, as I usually do, actually, to talk about being chosen by God. And if you have your Bibles and like to follow along, you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's where I want to begin with what we're going to be talking about here this morning. This whole idea of being called by God. Someone said, I read recently, that when Israel needed a leader, Saul hadn't worked out too great. It's interesting to me that when the children of Israel put Saul in, they felt like they had really good reason to do it. And in fact, I think they did. The crazy thing is, you would think that people of the same ilk, the same descendants and so forth, ancestry, you would think they'd be able to pull together. The truth is, the children of Israel were, first of all, tribal in nature before they were national in nature. They were, first of all, a Benjaminite before they were an Israelite, a tribe of Levi before they were an Israelite. And they acted independently to the point at the end of the book of the Judges, you'll discover where everybody went to war against the tribe of Benjamin because Benjamin wouldn't give up a murderer. Yeah. They stood and defended somebody who was totally in the wrong and were almost annihilated. I think it was 600 men left when Israel got done slaughtering Benjamin. The crazy thing is that as ungodly as the Philistines were, there were five different cities. There were Philistine cities. And those five different kings, even though they were ungodly, could pull together. And Israel couldn't do it. That sounds strange. We have people who are supposed to be following God and could not pull together as a nation. And so when they came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king. We demand a king like the other nations have." I've heard sermons that they just wanted to be like the world. That misses the point. What they were saying was, "We need somebody who can make us pull together and fight as one." That's what the Philistines are doing. And in order to defend ourselves against them, we need that as well. That's what they were actually asking about. Well, why do we need a leader? I would give you this. One of the reasons we need a leader is to protect against the threat of the enemy. After Saul had failed, and by the way, what were the qualifications of Saul anyway? Maybe before I begin in chapter 13, you should back up to chapter 9. Let's just take a look at the predecessor of David and see what happened there. It says here in chapter 9, verse 1, there was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish. We're already off on the wrong foot. There was a prominent man. Do you have to have a certain pedigree to become a leader? Do you have to come from a certain family to become a leader? Mennonite names are prevalent in different sections where Mennonites live. In our area, you had Burgies and Wangers and Millers. You had a few renegade Kaffirs in there along with them. But we didn't count. That's probably not saying it quite the way it was, but that's the feeling you got sometimes. If you go to other communities, or go to upstate New York, you have a Marvin Zares from up there. He's here this morning somewhere. I saw him. And up there you have Zares and Rose and some other names like that. If you get into Lancaster County, you have Fishers and Schrocks and so forth. The amazing thing is that quite often you'll find that the leadership of those congregations are those typical Mennonite names because they have, maybe I'm being unfair, but they have a background. They have a prominent family that they come from. I'll confess to you that there were times in my own experience when I wished I had a name that sounded Mennonite. I have. Because there were times when I was growing up that some of these prominent names would get themselves together. They'd even go into the phone book and argue about whether there was more Wangers or Millers or whatever the names were. They'd pull the phone book out and go through and see how many they had. There was one Kaffir. His name was John, my dad. There's more of us now. My dad took it upon himself and my mom, I guess, to change the statistics. And they wound up with 10 children. So now it's a little different. But you know what it feels like to sit there as an outsider? It felt that way. I wasn't an outsider, but you felt that way when they're talking about these Mennonite names that were so prominent. And you knew you didn't measure up. In fact, some people even developed a way of saying the name in a way that sound made you want to cringe. They would talk about you Kaffir. Well, it didn't feel real good. I'm driving a point home here, maybe making too much of it. I'm saying to you that the next leader you have may not be a typical Mennonite name. It may not be. What we need to do is to hear from God as to who he wants. When I stepped down in our congregation at the end of 40 years of pastoring there, one of the people who used to be there back in the beginning years and moved to a different church was there for that celebration. Some people celebrated, not too many of us cried. But nonetheless, at the time of the open mic, this fellow stood up, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "I thought you people, when you put Dale in as the pastor, I thought you were crazy." He went on to say, "Because I was so young." Whether it was more than that or not, I don't know. But I'm telling you, folks, had it not been for a little group of people, because we weren't a big church, but had it not been for a little group of people who heard what God was saying and allowed me to become a minister and follow God's leading, I would never have known you or stood in your pulpit or stood in pulpits all over America and had the privilege to speak for God. Had it not been for somebody, a little group of people who overcame tradition. It says here that when they were looking for a leader in Israel, there was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, and he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. He was really impressive. It says he stood head and shoulders above the rest of the people. Quite impressive. Do you know there is a statistic that says being tall helps you win elections? Did you know that? We were talking this morning as I met with your pastors back there. I gave him a piece of ancient history. I told him I remember the time when Bill Clinton, I'm sorry, I got to tell you who it was, but Bill Clinton and Al Gore were nominated by the Democratic Party to run for president and vice president. Because Bill Clinton had been the governor of the state of Arkansas, after they won the nomination, they went back to Arkansas. Some of you might remember seeing that on television. But they went back to Arkansas and stood on the steps of the state capitol of Arkansas in Little Rock to accept the nomination. I remember watching it on television. And these two men stood up there together, and they were so big. Man, they were tall. I remember looking at them and thinking, they'll win. They will win. And they did. No wonder these people back in Saul's day looked at him. He came from the right family, a prominent family, and he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And so they chose him. Well, God got involved in that as well. And there was something about that. You know, you can ask the question, were they supposed to have a king or weren't they supposed to have a king? I know that God actually told Samuel felt rejected, and God told him, "Though they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I have all that," but did God ever intend for them to have a king? And the answer to that, I believe, is yes. How can you possibly have King Jesus if you don't ever have a king of Israel that preceded him? The pattern is there. He is prophet, priest, and king. How can you have that if you never have it in reality before that? And so I really believe that indeed God did intend for them to have a king, but the timing wasn't correct. If you want some timing on this, let me give it to you like this. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2, the Bible will tell you clearly that no illegitimate child shall come into the congregation of the Lord unto the 10th generation. So how does that enter into this? In Matthew chapter 1, you have that boring list of genealogies. He begat and he begat and he begat. You ever read that? Oh, sure. Many years ago, I took a course called Biblical Hebrew, taught by a rabbi in the community college there at home. I took it not because I had any dreams of being able to learn the language that quickly, but I wanted to know something more about the Jewish people, and so I took the course. And they had a couple of older Jewish ladies in the class there that had never learned to speak Hebrew, and so they were there to try and learn how to speak Hebrew. And they got really ticked off one evening at what they considered to be a chauvinistic approach to the scriptures. They didn't like what the rabbi was saying that seemed to be too male-oriented for them, for their taste. And so he stopped. I'll never forget it. He was brilliant. He stopped the conversation and he said, "Listen, ladies, I didn't write it. Don't blame me for it. He said, haven't you read what it says? Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat, they did it all by themselves. Well, you know better than that. If you didn't get that one, talk to somebody afterwards. Anyway, where was I on this? Oh, we're talking about the generations, the genealogies. In Matthew chapter 1, you may remember this from your memory of the scriptures, because I don't want to take the time to turn to it and read it. But there was a woman named Tamar who had married the oldest son of Judah, and he died. And because of the laws of primogeniture, the next oldest son was duty-bound to marry the widow, and he did, and he died. And then she came back and said, I want your third son. And Judah said, no. No, I don't know what's going on here, but no. You have to let him grow up first. And when he had grown up and she realized, I'm not getting him for a husband, she went about it in a devious way. Judah was a widower by then. He was on his way to the sheep harvest. It was a sheep harvest. Sheep shearing. Well, it is a harvest, but it's different. But he was on the way to sheep shearing, which is a big festival time, big celebrations. And on the way, he saw what he thought was a harlot, but it was Tamar. She became pregnant because of that encounter. And the children were named Phares and Tamar? Tamar. I'm not sure anymore. I have to look it up. It's in Matthew chapter 1. But read it up. Read the story. And what you'll find is this. In the genealogy, start off with those two illegitimate children because one of them was in the ancestry of Jesus. Read them off. He begat, he begat, he begat, he begat. And it comes down to the end and talks about Obed begat Jesse and Jesse begat David. What number do you think he is? 10. He's number 10 from the illegitimate ancestor he had back here in Judah's day. So I'm saying this. I believe God wanted them to have a king, but we don't have 10 generations gone by yet, and therefore we couldn't do it. Why not? The kingly tribe is Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Remember what Jacob said when he blessed the children of Israel in Genesis 49? He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawmaker from between his feet until Shiloh come. It means that the kings of Israel come from Judah. But they chose Saul from Benjamin. Why was that possible? Why did that happen? Because you couldn't go to Judah yet because 10 generations hadn't gone by. And I will never understand until I get to glory and somebody up there explains it to me how it can be that when Saul did what he did, Samuel came to him. Samuel came to him and said, if you wouldn't have done what you did, God would have established your reign over Israel forever. It's in chapter 13. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign shall not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. My take on it is this. Saul and his ancestor, or descendants rather, they had no chance of becoming and maintaining a dynasty in Israel. They couldn't. They're from the wrong tribe. And just as soon as 10 generations had passed in Judah, we're going to have David take his place. That is what happened. I can already see I need to shorten up some, so let's do that. The need for leadership, again, is to protect against the threat of the enemy. It's the reason they got Saul, because they needed somebody who could lead them against the Philistines. David, again, the very same way. So let's take a look at this and see what happens. After God has rejected Saul, now we're going to have David coming on the scene. It says in chapter 15, if you're following along in 1 Samuel, it says this, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king. He goes on and talks about his failures and so forth. Chapter 16, the Lord says to Samuel, verse 1, how long are you going to mourn Saul, since I have rejected him king over Israel? And there he goes on to say, I want you to go to the town of Bethlehem, and there we're going to anoint the next king. Someone has said that when they needed leadership at this point, David did not submit a resume of his qualifications. So what did happen? God told Samuel about David. That's where we are here. When God's people seek the face of God and earnestly pray to God, God will tell you who he wants. I believe that with all of my heart. I've seen skeptics who have been won over to that very idea because they've seen it work. When Micah calls you to prayer, please don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Please don't do that. Please pray that God would speak through his people. Just like God spoke through Samuel to choose David, God can speak through you to choose who he wants to serve, who has already been chosen to serve. I should say it like that. It seems that in spite of knowing better, Samuel couldn't help himself. It says here in chapter 16 that Samuel went to Bethlehem at the instruction of the Lord to anoint a new king. And so when he comes to Bethlehem in verse 7, I think it is, verse 4 maybe. Anyhow, they ask him, why are you here? They're afraid. He says, I've come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He goes on and says that he consecrated Jesse and his sons. He invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. That's the oldest son of Jesse, the oldest brother of David. He saw Eliab and he said, certainly the Lord's anointed is here before me. Samuel, haven't you learned? Saul was head and shoulders above everybody. But he was not the one who should be leading Israel. Not for good. Haven't you learned not to be impressed with his stature? Instead of that, he takes one look at Eliab, sees him as a handsome specimen of a man, says, he's the one. And God to the rescue says, no, he's not. Get the next one. And he brings the next one in, and the Lord turns him down. He brings all seven sons in, and the God hasn't accepted any of them. So by the time we get a little further down in verse 10, it says, after Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have? And a most interesting thing begins to occur. Well, no. Well, who's left? David. Where is David? Tending the sheep. Does that strike you as funny? I don't mean funny like funny. Unusual. That's the funny I mean. Doesn't that strike you as being odd? We have the prophet, the priest. Samuel was both. He comes to town to celebrate the offering of a sacrifice. And everybody is consecrated and goes to the sacrifice except for David. He's out there in the field taking care of the sheep, whom Eliab, when David comes to fight Goliath, Eliab actually refers to them as those few little sheep. Who did you leave those few little sheep with? Put down. Why was David up there with the sheep? I want you to consider something. At this point, David was the most unlikely person in the area. I started to say in the world. Maybe that's more correct. The most unlikely person that God would choose. I remember speaking at the chapel service in Rosedale one morning and told the student body out there, you are looking at the most unlikely person you'll ever see to stand behind this pulpit. And I meant that. It was me. Why would I tell you David was so unlikely? Well, consider something. Consider this. Consider that he was out there with the sheep. One. He wasn't in with the rest of them. He was the youngest of the family, not the oldest. Consider that. Consider the fact that he looked different from the rest of them. The Bible clearly talks about him. King James says he had a ruddy complexion. Here in the translation I have with me this morning, it simply talks about him being he looked really, really well. But he looked different because the Bible draws attention to how he looked, which was different from the rest of them. By the time you get over into chapter 17, And now we're on the hillside out there where Goliath has made his threat to the people of Israel. And David is there to hear it. And he can't believe it. Do you mean that a heathen man can stand there and make fun of the God, the armies of God? How can this be? And he becomes interested and begins to ask questions. And Eliab says this. Why did you come down here, he asked. Who did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness with? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle. And what does David say? What have I done now? You know what that means? He's heard that before. Over and over and over and over. David has been at the receiving end of the abuse of his brothers. Why? Why would David be that way? Talk about a prominent family. On our 25th wedding anniversary, which was a long time ago, we celebrate 57 years today. You can clap later. Anyway, we took a trip to England. Almost killed ourselves in the first roundabout we came to. It went the wrong way. You have to go the other way. We rented a car, a bad mistake. I didn't know how to drive on the wrong side of the road, and I didn't know how to go around the roundabouts. And within a quarter of a mile after we left the place we rented the car, we almost died. We didn't get hit, but boy, it was close. What I want to tell you is this. I love books. I think Elmer Jancy from Rosedale was right when he said, books are your friends, and you can't have too many friends. And so I have made a career out of buying books. While we were in England, we were in London. I think it was on Oxford Street, where they have bookstore after bookstore after bookstore. Texts, you know, real books. Went into one over there and bought a book on the history of Israel and found something that I believe answers the question I've laid before you here this morning. Why was David abused? It was worth the price of that whole book just to get this little tidbit. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 25. This is in the period of time when Absalom had rebelled against David. He had changed. He didn't have Joab as the chief of staff anymore. He had put another relative named Amasa in, who was over the army. Now here's what it says in verse 25. Now Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in Joab's place. And then it goes on to tell you who Amasa was. It says here that Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Israelite. Ithra had married Abigail, daughter of Nahash. Get that. You may need to go back and read it again and again. Abigail was the daughter of Nahash. Abigail was a sister to Zariah, Joab's mother. It doesn't say it here, but she would have been a sister to David. And so was Abigail. Abigail was one of his wives as well, but this is a sister. What happened here? Some of our Christian commentators cannot admit to some of the things that happened in biblical history. And they will tell you Nahash must have been the name of David's mother. No. Nahash was the name of the Ammonite king. And two verses later, you'll see that. Nahash was the man who challenged Saul by going to Jabesh-Gilead and saying, I'm going to put out one of your eyes unless you can get somebody to come help you. I'll make peace with you, but I've got to have one of your eyeballs, every one of you. Remember that story? Nahash was that king. Nahash was actually a friend to David because he was an enemy to Saul. That old thing, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, comes into play there. So what happened here? Read through the rabbinical writings, and here's what you'll discover. They will tell you that Jesse's wife, whose name we do not know, Jesse's wife lived with Jesse and had a number of children. She left Jesse and went and lived with Nahash, the Ammonite king. And Abigail, at least Abigail, was born over there. And perhaps Zariah. And then she came home, and her and Jesse had David. Now, they didn't have DNA testing or even blood tests. So suppose when she came back home, we don't have the proof of this, but suppose it was right at 9 months after she came back, and David is born, and David doesn't look like anybody in the family. David looks different. What would you think? He's the illegitimate son. That's what you'd think. Of Absalom. Excuse me, not Absalom. Nahash. That's what you would think. This is not a prominent family. This is a family with a scandal in its midst. And when Samuel goes to Bethlehem to choose, to anoint the person that God has chosen, God has wiped that away. And David is his man. That's an amazing thing to me, that God would do that, that God would choose him like that. But that is what happened. It says here that Israel and Absalom, well, let me read it for you again. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra of the Israelites. Ithra had married Abigail, daughter of Nahash. Abigail was a sister to Zariah, Joab's mother. That also makes her, both of them, sisters to David. And Israel went up, and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead and so forth. When David came to Mahanaim, I believe it is, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, Makir, and it goes on. Let me give you one more story. I need to wrap it up because I'm going too long. Do you remember the story? I'll give it to you by reference. Remember that story where Nahash died and his son Hanun took his place? And David said, Nahash has been a friend to me. And so he sent his men over there to pay homage, to attend the funeral. Remember that? When they got there, Hanun's advisor said, you don't need to think for 1 minute that David is here to express his sympathy. David's men are here to spy out the land and to take it. Hanun believed them. He cut their clothes off in the middle. He cut half of their beards off, and he sent them packing. Remember that story? They came back to David. And David stopped them before they got back and said, go to Jericho until your hair grows back out. And in the meantime, he strapped on his sword, and he went and did just exactly what the advisors to Hanun had said. He took over the land. What was his claim? What was his claim? It seems that there would have been other people who also suspected that he was Nahash's son. So what do we get from all of this? Folks, the most unlikely person was chosen by God to become the greatest king Israel has ever known. The person who became the type of Jesus himself. Jesus lived with that thing of illegitimacy himself. Remember that? Remember when he was in an argument with the Jewish people and they said, we be not born of fornication. What's that mean? You were. David lived with that. Jesus lived with that. God told Samuel about David. I want you to allow God to tell you about who it is that he has already chosen. I don't know who it is. It may be a prominent Mennonite name in the area, but it may not be. Let me give you one last thought. Don't feel obligated that you have to put a name down on the paper. Folks, if God hasn't given you a name, then please don't just arbitrarily write a name down. Please don't do that. Please. Pray and pray and pray some more. And if God gives you a name, or when he does, put that name down, as unlikely as it might seem to you. But don't put somebody down just because you think you have to. Only do it if God leads. Heavenly Father, I pray for your blessings on this congregation as they continue to move forward in your blessing and in your will. And I pray, Lord God, at this most important time, when it comes to choosing leadership that will endure, leadership that is so necessary to protect against the wiles of the devil, to give direction and inspiration and vision. Lord, would you speak to the hearts of all that are here? Would you give direction as to who it is that you've chosen? In Jesus' name, amen.
Once again, take out your green hymnals, Zion's Praises. Turn with me to 420. Deeper, deeper. 420 in the Zion's Praises.
Deeper, deeper.
Turn back with me, if you will, to 248. 248 in the Zion's Praises. Send a light. And let's stand for this song.
Oh,
We come to our time of announcements. If you have let me know that you have one, please make your way forward at this time. One announcement that I have is October 6th and 7th is the Mennonite Relief Sale held at the fairgrounds. They are looking for someone to head up the chicken barbecuing crew and maybe even provide some of the crew. There are some volunteers in place, but nobody to be overseeing it. So if you have interest or willing, whatever, talk to Joy Slavin. If you desire to be used in any other way at the Mennonite Relief Sale, you can talk to her as well.
All right. Good morning, guys. So this is about the Girls Club that is printed in your bulletin. We're going to be meeting once a month in the Fellowship Hall of the Church from 7 to 9 p.m., and we welcome all girls ages 8 to 12 to please join us. The group is going to be led by myself, Sierra Byler, Satina Weaver, and Arlene Trissel. The first night, is going to be September 26th, and you can sign up by texting my number. It's printed in the bulletin. Text me, sign up, how many girls, so we have a rough idea for snacks. There's going to be craft led by Lois, Bible study led by different ones of us ladies. So, yeah, we're excited about it. Please sign your girls up, and we'll see you September 26th.
Thank you, Tazia.
So, myself and Cynthia Shank, we are going to serve a two-year term on the Sunday Evening Planning Committee alongside Joy and Mike. Thank you to Garland and Charity for your time served on this committee. I want to highlight in the bulletin the announcement about our annual Stone Soup Social. It's at Jake and Gloria's Barn, and it will be held Sunday, September the 17th. That's next Sunday, starting at 5 p.m. Most of you know where it's at, but if you don't know, the directions will be emailed out soon. Bring a stone soup ingredient. If you bring meat, make sure you cook it before you come. Bring a side dish and or a drink. We will provide water. If you have any cornhole or outdoor games for yourselves or for your kids, you can bring those as well. Bring your lawn chairs. I think that's everything. I encourage you all to participate in this, especially those of you who are newer to the church. It's a great way to connect with people and to fellowship with people and get to know people that you wouldn't otherwise. So if you have any questions, you can contact me or Mike or Joy or Cynthia. Thank you.
Thank you, Sean, for that. As Tazia was sharing, I just want to make something clear from something that's happened in the past to Ron. It's happened to numerous ones of you in the past weeks. If you get a text message from me saying, "This is Pastor Micah," I never reference myself that way. So that should be a warning sign asking you to get gift cards or money or something. Nobody on the leadership team is asking you for money through text. We will call you if we're looking for money. I think what happens is our bulletin is printed online, and so the phone numbers and such at times are printed in the bulletin, and somehow they are able to skim our numbers. And yeah, just be aware of that. We will never be asking you for money through a text message. Also, we have had a lot of children in the last months. And if you desire, and we would encourage you to desire, having your child dedicated to the Lord, we are looking to get a service set up for that on a Sunday morning that we don't know yet. If you have not a baby but would desire your child to be dedicated, if that's not something that your old church did or you just never had done, please talk to us. We'd be willing to do that as well. There are also a lot of lost and found things. Please look for your things. As many of you are aware, this is moving into a time of prayer. Danny Beery is hospitalized this week with the diagnosis of leukemia. And I don't have a lot of information on what that means, but it's not good. And I desire to have a special time of prayer for him this morning. And I have not asked beforehand, but Brother Willard, would you come and lead us, Willard Everly, in a time of prayer for Danny, and then I will continue with a few other requests after Willard prays for Danny. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We've been encouraged to pray because prayer works. You hear our prayers. You invite us to come into your presence. You ask us to pray about everything. You ask us, and nothing is too big or too small that we put into your presence. And God, we have learned that our brother Danny Beery has been diagnosed with a severe disease. And so we pray, God, as we lift him up to you, we pray, Lord, that you would touch his body. We pray, God, for the assurance of your presence with him. We pray that the doctors at UVA or wherever he is recovered, Lord, that they would have wisdom in making proper diagnosis and treatment. But we call upon you. You are the great physician, and you can touch him in a miraculous way. And we believe, Lord, that you, in our Sunday school lesson, we saw the compassion that you had in bringing healing. And so we want to declare, God, that you are a God of compassion, and that you know how to work in a way that is miraculous for the physical body, but you also know how to work in a way that is miraculous for our souls, our spirits, our attitudes. And we thank you and praise you, God, that you are our Lord here in this life and you are Lord into the future. And so as a church body, we surround this family and all of the children and grandchildren and anyone who at this time, Lord, is living this this drama. And so we commit them all to you and pray for them and for your special touch in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Willard. I invite you to stand as we have a closing prayer. Father, you've been present here with us today. We thank you that you have promised your Spirit to live within us. I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, that our tuning would be correct to hear the voice that speaks within us. Challenge us, Lord. Move our hearts to the things of God and away from the things of the world. I pray that we would be a people that embrace conviction and doesn't run from conviction. Father, you know where each of us are at here this morning. You know if somebody's here because they feel like they have to be. You know if somebody's here out of legalism, out of just desperation, whatever it may be, Father. Meet each of us here in different ways that we need. We seek you today, Lord. For those that are here this morning, Lord, and don't know you, I pray that today would be the day of conviction, of changing a life. I pray for those here this morning that have known you for their most of their lives and have been faithful to you. I pray that you would give new joy in the service of the Lord. I pray, Father, that this church would be one that is known as a church of outreach and of grace and of mercy and an extension of the hand of Jesus Christ in this community. We desire that you work within our county jail, Lord. We see good things happening. We thank you for Baker and his ministry there. We thank you for Jason in Augusta County. Father, moving them, that is a hard job, bearing the weight of the story after story of men that are seeking and struggling and have had hard times in their life in our jails, Lord. May the jail be a place of revelation and of revival in our community. We ask for that, Lord. We expectantly wait for that. Father, I pray for all the students and teachers that have begun school, whether that's in Sunday school, whether that's in public school, homeschool. I pray that you would give endurance to those that are teaching. I pray that you would give a love for the student, a desire to see a life changed because of the impact that they have. And I just pray, Father, for the teachers among us. I pray for the students as well, Lord. I pray that our students of Dayton would be known as blessings in their classroom and not as divisive or ill-disciplined. Lord, may you reign in the lives of each of us here, whether young or old. Father, once again, we just corporately ask that you would send rain and that you would water your earth And it's easy to see a dry land outside, Lord. And even more importantly, I pray that your Holy Spirit would rain on us, that we would not be a dry land, that we would not be a desert, but that we would be vital and well watered by the word and by your Holy Spirit directing us. Go with us from here, Lord. May we continue being the body of Christ even after we leave these doors today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.